Well, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. I don't know if you're going to be in for a blessing or a curse tonight. You say, why is that? Well, I just didn't type anything up. I just hand wrote it, and I'm thinking, that's what we're doing tonight. Sometimes that's good, and sometimes it just keeps coming. My wife, she's constantly telling me, quit studying so much. Because every time you study so much, you tell us everything that you've studied. And so hopefully I will not do that to you this evening. But I have been reading for about 5 days on this and praying about it. Something that I don't guess I've ever really thought about until this past 4 or 5 days. You know, this may not be a parable, what we're going to talk about tonight. This may be an actual story. Several people think that. They say that the reason that Jesus tells this story is because it would be fresh in these people's minds. Maybe more about that as we get into it. You say, well, what are we getting into? Well, it's called the Good Samaritan. Now, I don't know if you can think of one that is more well-known than this one, but I don't know if I can. I mean, the last one that I preached on maybe a month ago, back when the holidays finally hit, which was like, I think maybe it was 4 weeks ago whenever I preached on it, I preached on the Good Shepherd. That's pretty well known. But don't we have a whole lot of people even in the world that know what the Good Samaritan is? I think most of us probably do. And when you look at the Gospel of Luke, we're really going to begin in verse 21, even though the story doesn't happen until verse 30. But I want to give you a little bit of background. And so I want you to look with me this evening, beginning in verse 21. And do you remember when we first began this parable journey? Do you remember why Jesus began to preach in parables? Anybody remember that? Miss Karen, tell me why. They didn't believe him. They rejected him as being Messiah. And so therefore he said, I'm not going to give it to him straight anymore. If they will not accept me, then I will talk in parables, and only those that meet with me privately will be the ones that will really get an understanding of this. Well, that kind of goes right along with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says the natural man receives not the things of the Lord because they are spiritually discerned. Look with me at verse 21. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit, and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So in other words, Jesus spontaneously breaks into a prayer. And he is thanking the Father that the Father has hidden these truths from the leaders in Judaism. Those that are the wise, those that are the prudent, those are the ones that people look to, people that were in positions of authority, people that were members of the Sanhedrin. They were not able to see things that those of a lesser degree in the caste system, so to speak, were able to see. We'll see some of that here in just a moment. But I just want you to see how that they are hidden. It's been revealed unto the babes. And so, if you look at verse 22, the prayer continues, and he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. In other words, this has been hidden now from the people that rejected me. So they look at me as Joseph's son. They look at me as just some guy that can teach in a synagogue. And says, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, verse 23 kind of goes right in hand with verse 21. And it says, and he turned unto him, unto his disciples. Is that the group? Is that the huge group? No. That is the private group. That is the small group. Now, if you look back and you see those that it has been revealed to, it's unto babes, those that are not be considered to be the wise men of Israel. Well, when you think about the men that Jesus chose, he chose 12, and not a one of them was from the aristocracy. Now, some of them wanted to be. Judas certainly wanted to be. You've got James and John. They would have liked to have been on his right hand and on his left hand. But you've got these men that mainline Israel didn't really give them a second thought. They were nothing but some fishermen. They didn't really think that Matthew was that big a deal. He was a tax collector. He had basically become a turncoat to Judaism. And so nobody thought much about these 12 men. But yet the Lord revealed it to those babes. And so he has turned to his disciples and said privately. So in other words, it has been hid in verse 21, and now it is being said privately. And what is being said? Blessed are the eyes which see the things that they see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Imagine you're a prophet in the Old Testament. You wanted Messiah to come. You longed for Messiah to come. Isaiah prophesied and said, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And I mean, he was just ecstatic about that. He didn't know that it'd be 700 years before that would be fulfilled. He would have loved to have seen that in his day. What about guys like Micah? Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah. That's where the Messiah is going to be born. Can you not imagine every time he went by Bethlehem, Micah was like, I wonder if today's the day. Maybe I could see him with my own eyes. Or perhaps they got it in their mind, boy, if Messiah would come, I could hear his beautiful voice speak. And yet not a single one of those old-time prophets. What about David? David was a king after God's own heart. Do you not think that he would have thought it be a glorious thing for Messiah to be there so that he would be able to see him with his own eyes? But yet all of those good prophets and all of those good kings, whether it be a David or whether it be a Solomon or a Hezekiah or any of those kings like that of Judah, any of those would have loved to have been able to have seen him or to have heard him. But yet, they did not. And he says, so blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. Now, let me ask you something. Isn't it a blessing to be alive at this point in history? And we get to have the Word of God before us. And we're able to see things come to pass that people in olden times only heard about. Think about how that it was prophesied that Israel would be reborn by the prophet Ezekiel. I mean, that hip bone was going to be connected to the knee bone, and the knee bone was be connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone to the ankle bone. And I mean, you had all of that prophecy He didn't see it, but we see it with our own eyes. Because in 1948, I think it was May the 14th, Israel became a nation for the first time in thousands of years. We get to see that with our own eyes. We've got a group of people, I think we're probably got 15, 16, that have signed up now to go to Israel. And we'll be able to walk in that land that is named Israel. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Christians that were living in the 1700s, 1800s, 1400s, 1500s, no idea that in 1948, that would transpire. They just knew that it was prophesied. We get to see things that they only had heard about. Are we not blessed? I don't know of a single group of people that call themselves saints, whether it was during Old Testament times or New Testament times, that are any more blessed than the people that are alive right now. I mean, the Word of God is constantly coming alive right before our eyes. The prophecies we see are just falling in. The archaeological digs that are taking place right now in the Holy Land. I was watching something a couple of days ago about the Moabite stone. Until that Moabite stone came along, there were groups of people, and they go, Bible's not true. There's no such group of people as ever been called the Moabites, except in the Bible. But yet the rocks begin to cry out, and now they literally have a stone that's called the Moabite stone. And it talks about how the people of Moab did this and the people of Moab did that. And what does it do? It simply corroborates what we have known all along. The Word of God is the Word of God. And so we see that they are blessed that they get to see things that others had never seen, that prophets and kings, they wanted to, but they were not able to. Now, when you get to verse number 25, this is where we're beginning to get to the story. It says, and behold, there was a certain lawyer, and he stood up. Now, you need to pay attention to every word of the Word of God. How did teachers teach in Israel? They sat down. But if a person wanted to assert their authority, they stood up. And so you have this man that is a lawyer. That means that he had been studying the law of Moses. We're not talking about a judicial law from the Romans. We're not talking about that type of lawyer. We're talking about a lawyer. He was steeped in the law of Moses. And it says that he stood up. When you stand up, and then the next phrase says, and it was to tempt him. In other words, it was going to put him to the test. There's an arrogance there in that action. I don't know if he had been put up to it by the leaders of Israel, or if he was just full of himself and decided to take charge. Sometimes when you deal with people that are highly educated, they think that they are the smartest people in the room. Well, they may be smart in a particular area, but they may be dumb as stumps in other area. And, just because you have a PhD doesn't necessarily mean that you're brilliant in every area. You and I, we need to make sure we're not intimidated by letters behind people's names. We can be respectful, but we don't need to be intimidated by anybody. We're Bible believers. And so you've got this man that stands up, and the reason that he stands up is to test him. And he's saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when I think of inheritance, I think of something that comes from a bloodline. I know that in situations of adoption that it can go beyond the bloodlines. But for the most part, it is a bloodline type of thing, unless there's an adoption process that is involved when it comes to children. And so, no doubt, this man is Jewish in his lineage. And so he's thinking, what shall I do to inherit? In other words, because of who I am, don't I get this? Well, this is this man's first mistake. I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10, and I want us to look at verses 1 through 4. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, most of the time, whenever I use this passage of Scripture, I usually stop after the second verse. But tonight, I want to just go ahead and use 4, okay? Because I usually, with verse number 1, I talk about how the Apostle Paul loves the Jewish people. And rightly so, he does. All right? So I want us to keep that in mind as we begin in verse 1. But by the time we get to verse number 4, there's going to be some more truths that will go along with what we're talking about. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because most Jewish people think that if I keep the law, I'm good. If I just keep the law, then I'll have a good righteousness. So, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In other words, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He knows God has called him to go to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that he still does not love his own people. His desire is that they might be saved. In another portion of Scripture, he said that I would be willing to be damned if Israel could be saved. That's how much he loved these people. Verse number 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal or a devotion of God. In other words, they have the same type of devotion that I had. I was zealous for God and for the law. I mean, he was breathing out threatenings to the Christians. He was chasing those Jewish Christians that had come to Yeshua. He was chasing them as far as away as another country up in Syria, city of Damascus. That's where he was on his way to when he got saved himself. And he said, just like I was zealous, they have that same type of zeal. They are devoted to God. They love Jehovah. He says, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they don't have the knowledge of God. They only have a zeal. I think it was one of the minor prophets that said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And so you've got these people, and he's saying, they've got a zeal for God, but they don't know any better. Their thinking is wrong. Verse number 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they're not thinking about the righteousness of God, which is what the standard is. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, the righteousness that God has, there's not a one of us that has ever been able to attain to that, and that's the righteousness that we must have in order to obtain eternal life. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They should not be. Isaiah told them that all of our righteousness was as filthy rags. In other words, when we think about our righteousness, it's just something that is putrefying. It is like an old piece of gauze that has been used to wrap a wound that is still not closed. And so you've got that picture of our righteousness, but that is not God's righteousness. He is absolute righteousness. He is absolutely holy. We don't have anyone that's ever come close to the holiness of God. Only God can do that. And he did that in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the billions of people that have lived on this globe, the 8 billion now, and the ones that came before, not a one of them ever got close to being as righteous as God. And so, they're ignorant of that. So what are they doing? They're going about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, I'm working and I'm working and I'm working. I mean, I'm giving to the poor. I mean, I'm feeding the hungry. I'm clothing the naked. I'm giving medicine to the sick. I'm helping old ladies across the street. I'm helping blind people not to get hit by a car. I'm doing all of these good works, and rightly so, those are good things, but not for righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, we're talking about the Jewish people now. And remember, back in Luke 10, we're talking about the lawyer that says, "What may I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's thinking, "Myself." They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. Doesn't mean that it's the law that is going to be done away with. There's still things that are in the law that are good for us today. I think that it's still good for us today to not kill people. I think that it's still good for us today not to steal and not to lie and not to covet. And not to commit adultery. And if we were to live like many of those laws that he gave to Moses, we would probably be more healthy people. But the only one that ever kept the law 100% without a mistake was the Lord Jesus himself. And so Christ is the end of the law. He's the one that did it. For righteousness, but to who? To those that are Jewish? To those that are religious? No. You get the righteousness to everyone that believes. There's a theology word that I hope you will not ever stray from or run from. And it is a word that is called imputed or imputation. That simply means that it is placed to your account. So what do we have? Our righteousness is never making the mark, always falling short. But we get the righteousness of Jesus, and it gets credited to our account. We have the imputed righteousness of God given to us when we believed. This man in Luke 10, he thinks that he is getting it because of who he is. Much like Yanni, who was the guide, and they said, "Have you ever been saved?" And he said, "I've always been saved. I'm Jewish." He believes just like this lawyer does. I hope that over the years that he has maybe been some type of guide for Ralph's tours and maybe some other people's tours, that maybe it finally dawns on him, your righteousness is as filthy rags, even if you're Jewish. And so you've got this man, and he says, "What can I do to interpret or inherit eternal life?" And so he answering said, "Well, this is what you got to do. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So in other words, he is so steeped in the law, he knows exactly what the Bible tells him to do. Well, has he done this? No, he cannot do this. Nobody can do this. I challenge you. I want you tonight and tomorrow, every minute of every hour, I want you to love God with all your heart, never get sidetracked, with all your soul, don't get sidetracked watching a TV program, with all your strength, in other words, I want you to stay focused, all your mind, don't let your mind stray, and your neighbors yourself. Can you bat 1,000 on that? No. I can't. And you can't either. And he couldn't either. He cannot do it. And the last thing he says was, "And thy neighbor as thyself." You say, well, where does that come from? Well, you've heard me talk about something in Deuteronomy 6 called a Shema. That is where when your kids go to bed, you talk about the Lord. And when they get up in the morning, you talk about the Lord. And when you're sitting there for a meal, you talk about the Lord. I mean, and you put things on your walls and you put them on the doorpost of your house. And you're always talking about the Lord. That's the Shema. It's loving the Lord with your heart, with your soul, with your strength, with your mind. That's the Shema. Leviticus, I think it's 19, also talks about how that we're supposed to live our lives. And so, when he says, "And thy neighbor is thyself," it goes on to say, "Thou hast answered right." That's what Jesus says. "This do, and thou shalt live." But that is not what this man's capable of doing. And so this is now where the Lord is bringing in the Good Samaritan. I want to give you three things. I want you to, first of all, look at the suffering. Look with me at verse 30. "And Jesus answering said, there's a certain man went down from Jericho," or Jerusalem to Jericho. That's 19, 20 miles, okay? So roughly a day's journey. It's rough terrain, a lot of crooks, a lot of turns. So maybe it could be where the inn that we're going to get to in a moment, where that maybe it was kind of a halfway point. All right? But Jerome, which was one of the early church fathers, he called it the Bloody Road. It was a road that was known for danger. Now, the city of Jericho was a city where many priests lived. It's been estimated that in Jericho alone that there were 12,000 priests. I don't know who came up with that. I don't know how they came up with that, but that's a number that's bandied about, 12K. Now, you remember from the time of David. David never was able to do this, but he organized it. Solomon's the one that instituted all of this. But they would have where that every week they would have a different set of priests that would come in to do work. It was called a course. You know how when we go to a fancy restaurant, they will have like a 5-course meal, you know, and they'll bring you, you know, a little bowl of clear broth, and it maybe has, you know, one mushroom floating in it, and that's your first course. And then maybe they'll bring you some type of piece of bread, and that'd be the second course. You know, then you get you a salad. And then you would get the main course, and then you'd get your dessert. And each one of those things came at a different time. Well, that's what a course was as far as the priests were concerned. You would have one course that would maybe work the first week. Then the next week, those guys would go back home, and a second course would come, and they would show up to do their duties. And they would have many of those. I forget exactly how many courses there are. For some reason, the number in my head is 24. Don't hold me to that, but that seemed the number that I remember studying about. But you've got these men, and they are constantly going from Jericho, Jerusalem, Jericho, Jerusalem, back and forth. And they are not real thrilled about this road because it's a dangerous road. But it's necessary. And so in verse number 30, we see this certain man, and he is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's leaving the temple. His week is over. He has put in his time. And now, until the next time rolls around, he's going back to do his farm work or his herdsman work or whatever he happens to be doing back in Jericho. And it says, and he fell among thieves. In other words, he went around one corner, and all of a sudden, there's a group of men there, and he falls among them, and he's not getting away. Maybe the sun stepped out behind him when he wasn't looking, but either way, he is now being robbed. He is stripped of his raiment. They have wounded him, departed, and leaving him half dead. Now, who are we talking about here? We're talking about a Jewish man. We're talking about a man that is in the service of God. And so he has been robbed, left half dead, everything that he had of value gone. And so we see that there's suffering that's there. Now, one of the things that we have to be very careful about when we're interpreting parables is where that we get so minute in the interpretation with an allegory that we kind of just lose face value of what the story's trying to teach. I think that there is a guy that left Jerusalem, went to Jericho, got beat up, got robbed, left for dead. The second thing that I want you to see is not just the suffering and the pain that this man had, but I want you to see the complacency by some men. Look at verse 31, and by chance, this guy just happened by. It says, there came down a certain priest. Now, I don't know if these guys knew each other, but you've got this man that had left Jerusalem, and he's going back to Jericho, probably where he lived. And someone that is also a priest is coming that way. So whether he is coming in the same direction and the guy's just laying there and he catches up to him, or if he's coming in the other direction and as he gets in that other direction, he looks and he sees the guy. It says that when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So in other words, it's like, now, I don't need to be bothering this guy. Perhaps because he's a priest, maybe he has already had himself cleansed ceremonially so that when he goes to work, if he is on his way up to Jerusalem, he does not have to rewash in a mizvah. Perhaps that's what's going on. But I know this. I know that if you're on a secluded road and you see a person there, do you just go, well, I better just walk over here and leave this guy here to die? It says he was half dead. It did not say he was dead. And so we see this man that is a priest. He is a man working in the service of God. And he's going to turn his back on another human being? He's not going to have compassion on another person made in the image of God? But yet that's exactly what we see here. Verse 32. And it says, and likewise, in the same manner, there's a Levite. Now, who is a Levite? He is not a priest, but he is still in religious ministry. He is someone that helps out. He probably does not handle the sacrifices, but he certainly helps out in the temple, and he will do things that the Levitical men would do. They're called Levitical priests. So it may not be someone that actually would handle a sacrifice, but he may handle some of the furniture. He may handle some of the ushering and being a doorkeeper duties. And so you've got this man that is a Levite, and he was at the place. He came and he looked on him. So in other words, he gets a little closer than the priest did. He walks over and just kind of looks at him. Doesn't touch him, but just kind of looks at him. And when he does that, he goes, I'm out of here. So he turns and he goes back, and he passed by on the other side. How does the love of God dwell in either of those men? It does not. These men probably were Pharisaical in their beliefs. They would be considered to be the fundamentalist of Judaism. They would be the ones that were the ones that held on to the law of Moses the tightest. But yet in their heart, they did not have compassion on a fellow Jew. One of them maybe didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. The other one just like, I'm just not touching that. Let somebody else deal with it. But what do we do? When we know that something is needed, do we just kind of shut up our bowels of compassion upon them, to use the Apostle Paul's term? I think that I've done that. I'm not happy about it. I want to be known as someone that tries to meet needs, but nobody bats 1,000. But then there's another person here, and this is someone that has compassion. So we see the suffering, we see the complacency, and now we see the compassion. Look at verse 33. But a certain Samaritan. Now that's not something to pass over either. It didn't say a certain Jew. It said a certain Samaritan. A Samaritan was a half-breed. You see, when Alexander the Great took over in 300 BC, one of the desires that he had was to make the known world Greek. The term became Hellenistic. And it was to be Greekified. That's where the Septuagint came from. That's where the Greek culture that permeated much of that time, and it even filtered into the Romans. And so the people of Israel, they had been Greekified. They had been Hellenized. And so you've got Alexander, and what did he do? He took certain Greeks and would put them in certain areas. And when they began to intermarry, there was an area that is called Samaria. And that's where the half-breeds lived. That's why in the Gospel of John chapter 4, you've got Jesus and he said, I must needs go through Samaria. And his disciples like, we don't do that. We don't go through that section of the country. We walk around that region. And Jesus goes, no, we got to go through there. I got a person I need to talk to. And that's where the lady at the well in Sychar, that's where she met Christ and he gave her living water. That's the same people here. This man comes along and he is a Samaritan. He's only part Jewish. These other men, the priest, the Levite, and if the man that is now injured, had he not been beaten within an inch of his life, he might have even been involved in the rejecting and not being around this man that's a Samaritan. But let me tell you something. When you're going under and a hand comes under the water and helps pull you out, you don't care whose hand it is. I've often thought about that. I remember years ago, somebody asked me, they said, "You think that Jesus is a white man?" I have no idea what color he is. I think he's probably olive complexion. That's more Middle Eastern. And I heard somebody say, "Well, he's a black man." And I'm like, "Where do you get that from?" Well, it says in Revelation that his hair was like wool. I said, "That's a stretch. That's a stretch." Doug Williams had woolly hair, and he was whiter than I was. He made Casper, you know, look pale. And so I have no idea, but I know this. I know that if I'm in the ocean and I can't get up and get water, or excuse me, get air out of the water, all of a sudden a hand comes under there. I don't care what color it is, I'm grabbing it. And if Jesus is of olive complexion, great. If he's white, great. If he's black, great. I don't care what color he is, I love Jesus. And if you got any sense, you do too. And so you've got this man that is a Samaritan. And I want you to see his operating procedure here. There's several things. If you want to jot these down, what I did was in my Bible, I just simply put a little number next to what he did. And I think there's like eight of them. First thing he did, it says, when he came, he saw him. Number one, he saw him. He had compassion on him. When we see a need, we ought to have compassion on those that are in need. I know it at Thanksgiving. I had a call about a lady that is not even a member of this church, and they had nothing. They didn't have any food in the house. And somebody, they said, "Can you do anything?" And I said, "Would they like a turkey?" And they said, "Well, if the church will do a turkey, I've got somebody else that'll do some sides." I said, "They got a turkey." And I took it over. I think it was the day before Thanksgiving. Look at verse 34. Not only did he see the need, it says he went to him. No passing by on the other side for this guy. He went over, he looks, he knows the guy's Jewish. They are able to tell, or he was able to tell. And so he went over and he bound up his wounds. That's the third thing. He poured in oil and wine. You say, "Well, how did he do that?" Well, when you traveled, you didn't travel with just nothing. You probably had some type of bag. And in my mind, I always think about my grandmother. My grandma Gerald, she loved fishing. I mean, she was a little bitty fat lady. But if you say, "Grandma, you want to go fishing?" I'm ready. And hanging by the back door, she had taken some denim cloth and she had made her a sack that she could put over her shoulder, and inside of that little sack it had anything that she needed to keep that cane pole operating. There was extra corks, there was extra hooks, there was extra sinkers, there was pliers, there was matches, there was extra a fishing line. There was a fish stringer. I mean, anything that you needed to do when it come to her fishing, yeah, she wasn't going to be not ready for it. And she had that fishing sack, and we would go back to the little pond behind the house, and we would sit there on the bank, and she just loved that fishing. Well, that's the kind of the visual that I have of this Samaritan man. He had some kind of satchel that would be thrown over his shoulder, and inside of it, he would have some type of bottles. When I say that, I don't mean glass bottles. I mean either some type of skin bottles or some type of clay vessels that had tight tops on them. And it would have wine in it so that if he needed to quench his thirst, or it would have olive oil. And he would use that not just for internal purposes, but for medicinal purposes. Do you remember in 1 Timothy when Paul told Timothy, he said, you got stomach issues, if you have to, use a little wine. That didn't say do it every day, it just says use it whenever it's needed. And so you had that was the medicine. Wasn't any such thing as Neosporin. They did not have rubbing alcohol. You know, you didn't have all type of antiseptic wipes. Right now, we've got a blue tote at our house that's about that big. It's got 11 different things in it. And it irritates me to no end to need a pair of scissors and them not be in it. And so he has this, and he is going to be binding up the wound, pours it in. But he also goes on to say that he set him on his own beast. In other words, I'm going to let this man ride and I'll walk. I will put myself out instead of making him do something that would really probably kill him. So he set him on his own beast. Well, then he brought him to an inn. Now, it does not say the inn. He said it's an inn. So perhaps somewhere on this Jericho road, there was more than one inn. But this man knew about this road because he has traveled it before. You'll see that in a moment as well. And so he takes him to this particular inn. And while they are there at the inn, he takes care of him. But verse 35 says this, and on the morrow, the next day, when he departed, in other words, he had business either in Jerusalem or in Jericho. When he departed, he took out of his own pocket 2 pence, 2 denarius. That was 2 days of full wages. He gave them to the host, or to the owner's, the inn's owner. And he said unto him, now you take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, in other words, if he is still not better after 2 days, don't you run him out of here. You keep him there until he is ready to go. And whatsoever thou spendest more, in other words, I'm paying you for 2 days now, but if you keep him here another 2 days or another week, when I come again, I will repay thee. In other words, don't you try to get it out of this man. He don't have anything. He's been ripped off, but I'll be good for it. I've known of situations where people would put their name on the line and say, now you tell them this is for me. I remember years ago, Debbie and I hadn't been to the church but probably, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years at the most. And we always had old cars. We still drive old cars. But we had a 1973 Ford LTD. It was brown. And I was riding around on tires that, they was slick. And I'm trying to finish up BUA and trying to make sure I'm taking Deb back and forth to work. I don't know. I was preaching. Brother Don asked me to preach on a Sunday night. And I don't know how I got onto it, but I was talking about tithing, how it'd be wrong for me to take my tithe and buy a set of tires with it. And after church, one of the men in the church come up to me and said, so you need some tires? And I called his name and I said, yes, sir, I do. And I said, I'll get some. I just got to be careful right now driving. And he said, well, I want you to do something. And he called the name of a place over in Clarkston. He said, you know where Clarkston's at? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, there's a service station over there. And he said, you go over there tomorrow and you tell him that, or tell the man that owns it, that I sent you and that he wants, or that I want him to put you some tires on that LTD. And I said, are you sure? He said, yeah, you just tell him, give him my name, and he'll do it. And I did that. I remember that. All I'm thinking is, there's going to come a day that I'm going to be able to tell somebody, now you go over there and you tell them that Tommy Foskey sent you, and they're going to take care of you. And I had longed for the day that I was able to do that for somebody else, where that man had done it for me. And I've been able to do that a few times. And I'm going to tell you something. It did me as much good as it, whoever it was that I helped. It did me that good. But I know that I was blessed because of a man that was willing to put his name on the line, just like this Samaritan was willing to say, whatever else he might owe, you put it on my account. I'll take care of it when I show up. Now, Jesus asked this question. And he said this in verse 36, now, which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Well, the man wasn't stupid. I mean, he was a doctor of the law. So he said, well, I guess the one that had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. In other words, you've answered your own question. Do what you're supposed to do. I would not work my soul to save for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love of his dear son. James simply says this, that if you say you're a believer, you say you're righteous, he said, I'll show you my righteousness by what I do. We don't get righteous by what we do, but we show we have it by what we do. If we're a Samaritan, that's a good thing. Let's run as fast as we can away from being a priest or a Levite. Let's be a good Samaritan, where we're willing to see needs and try to meet those needs.